If you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. This is such a rich, rich passage. If the story that's recorded in John 8, 1 to 11, talks to us about the grace that Jesus came to bring, John said that he was full of grace. Well, the rest of the chapter records that he is full of truth. A lot of truth in the rest of John 8. We've already looked at some of it, and I want to continue looking at some of it today. And next week, there is so much. I want to begin reading at verse 21. Then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, or I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what I've been saying to you from the beginning. Or if you read it as a question, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, or I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Father, we thank you that we can know the truth. Our minds aren't capable always of handling the truth, of understanding, of comprehending, but we can know it. And I pray that you would help us to understand what Jesus meant by what he said about a true disciple. In his name, amen. Well, this past Friday and yesterday, Tim Bunn and I had the privilege and opportunity to encourage some brothers and sisters down in Union County at Christ Bible Discipleship Worship Center by training some of their church leaders. Had the privilege of speaking about elders, church leaders in general, and elders in particular. Tim shared some other things about God's plan for his church and his disciples. It was very well received, and we'll likely go back some at some point. But I've known the founder of that church for over 30 years. His name is David Allen, and before I went down there, David and I had a phone conversation. He was telling me about a man that used to attend his church and was a key person in his church. However, I mean, and David and he did some incredible things together. They would evangelize together. They would, and they saw God work in tremendous ways. But David was telling me that this man now told him that Jesus Christ is just a fabrication. Fabrication of man. And he no longer believes in the Jesus that he used to tell people to believe in. So this phenomenon is becoming all too common in Christendom. So today I want to address the issue of what is a true disciple of Jesus Christ? And I think it's important for three reasons, at least. I'm sure there are many more reasons, but these are three reasons that I thought about of why it's important to think about who's a true disciple. What is a true disciple? First, there are people like the man David told me about that are, in the terminology that's being used today, they are deconverting or deconstructing their faith. In other words, they no longer believe what they said they used to believe. And they no longer are walking with Jesus. They're not even pretending to be Christians. But not only that, some of them are actively and openly oppositional to the Bible and are actively trying to convince Christians that the Bible isn't what they believe it is, the Word of God. Jesus isn't all that he's cracked up to be. The second reason this is important, that there are people who openly identify as Christians, and yet we wonder if they even know who Jesus Christ is because of a lifestyle that contradicts the kind of holy and blameless lifestyle the Bible teaches. In fact, and again, this is not new. In the early 1800s, there was an evangelist by the name of Charles Finney. Most of you have heard, a lot of you have heard of Charles Finney. I won't go into his theology or his practices as he went around preaching, but he went around preaching, went around the country preaching, and he had many converts reportedly. But soon it became evident that some of those converts, in fact, a lot of those converts' lives were worse than before. They were living all kinds of ways contrary to Scripture. And yet they claimed to be a believer because they attended Finney's meetings and they went down front and they had a crying spell. And so they've been saved. So some circuit riders, apparently, I've been told this, some circuit riders were dispatched to investigate this phenomenon and found some of the converts were what they called cold coal. Cold coal. I've never heard that term before. Just think of a lump of coal that's cold. And by that they meant that no matter what these circuit riders said to or did to these people, they could not stir them or ignite any fire in them for Jesus. They were cold coal. Yet their hearts were cold and they were hardened, yet they claimed to be Christians. And third, there are people who name the name of Christ and they look good on the outside. And they even do good things. And yet, they are as far from God as the earth is from the sun. So what am I talking about there? Jesus talked about them. That third group, he spoke about in his famous Sermon on the Mount when he said, not everyone that says to me, what? Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And he went on to say that there's more to being a member of the kingdom and doing the will of God than prophesying in Jesus' name. They said they prophesied in Jesus' name. They cast out demons in Jesus' name. They were doing many mighty works in Jesus' name. But the key was whether or not Jesus knew them and was intimate with them. And they had a personal relationship with him. Because he goes on to say, depart from me, I never knew you. You and I were not connected. And I think the classic example of this type of person is Judas Iscariot, right? Was he a disciple of Jesus? He sure was. He was called an apostle along with the other 11. Was he a true disciple of Jesus? No. Obviously not. So examples of the second group of professing Christians with a questionable lifestyle would be some of the members of some of the churches in the book of Revelation. And I want to point out that to you. Again, this phenomenon is nothing new. If you look at Revelation chapter 2, you have the church at Pergamum. In verse 12, and Jesus, writing to this church, says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who are in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly and I will make war against them, those who hold to these teachings, with the sword of my mouth. Were they true disciples? Not if you hold the wrong kinds of doctrine. And then, of course, you have the church at Thyatira. Verse 18 says, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than the first, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality, so I'm going to throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Unless they repent. Were they true disciples? Their lifestyle surely didn't show it. And then, of course, you have the church at Sardis, where Jesus said to them, I know your deeds, in verse 1, and you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I've not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you've received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know what hour I will come. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So what's the implication there? They had a few who didn't soil their garments. They had many who did. Were they true disciples? They had soiled garments, which means that their lifestyle was not what it should be. So that's an example of the second group of professing Christians, but it's that first group of people who have turned away from following Jesus and no longer walk with him, though at first they did walk with him, at first they did supposedly believe in him, and they professed him, and they wore his name. And now they're deconverting or deconstructing. And Jesus taught about them too. And it's interesting. I just read about that this morning in my quiet time. And I said, Lord, thank you for helping me with my sermon today. You're familiar with this story, so I'm not going to go into it. But you know the story, the parable of the seed and the soils, right? Different, same seed. Different soils, Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8. And there we find, interesting, the devil, the world, and the flesh all playing a part from people falling away from Jesus. And we find them in John chapter 6. That's where I really want to focus on. So if you'll turn back to John and then go to chapter 6. And Jesus was teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, up in Galilee, verse 59. And he was teaching about him, who he was, being the bread of life, and the importance of eating and drinking of him, which they certainly had trouble understanding. And verse 60 says, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, and again, it's everything that he said about himself prior to that, this teaching that he was giving about being the bread of life that came down from heaven and people need to eat him. Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult saying. Who can listen to it? Who can hear it? Some translations read, this is a hard saying. It's hard to take. It's hard to understand. It's difficult. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Which is interesting, the same word that's used in the parables of the seed and the soil. That they stumbled, they fell away, they got offended, and they left Jesus. What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12, was going to betray him. You know, folks, as you listen to the testimony, the story of these deconverters, those deconstructing, there's always something that they point to that they just can't wrap their mind around. It's usually something from the Bible that comes to them, and I've heard them say they just can't believe some of the stuff that's in the Bible. A lot of it has to do with some of the moral judgment that God brought upon the nations that Israel drove out. And they can't grasp the concept of God's justice against these nations in the killing of everybody, men, women, children. That is hard. That is difficult. But is that enough to turn away from Jesus? Is that enough to stop believing in him? Is the problem with the Bible that it records those kinds of things? Or is the problem with our own understanding of the concept of God's justice and what he was trying to accomplish in those days? But there's usually something. Or in some other cases, as I've heard, there's, and this happens a lot. Somebody will pray about something for a whole long time. Maybe somebody is sick. Maybe something's happened to somebody and they don't want this person to die, so they pray and they pray. They want this person to be healed, and they're not. And they say, there's no God. If there was a God, he would do something about this. I've heard all kinds of things. I've heard all kinds of things. And maybe you have too. 1 John 2:19 you're familiar with. They went out from us. Why? Because they were not of us. They were never really of us, John says. They weren't true disciples. These disciples, these people who are identified as disciples, that is, followers of Jesus, learners of Jesus, didn't hang with him because they faced something from what he said that they just couldn't handle, or they no longer believed. There's usually something in the Bible that people find too demanding or too narrow or strict. I've heard that from openly homosexual stories. But they just can't believe that their form of love is wrong. They just can't believe that God would withhold that from them. And everything they were taught as they grew up in church just can't be right. And so they walk away from the Lord. And then what are they doing in actuality? They are walking away betraying Jesus. Let's speak the truth about that. They're betraying Jesus. And I know this is difficult. But why do they do that? It's generally because they weren't the real deal in the first place. Their faith was not genuine. They were interested in Jesus for some particular reason other than wanting to be a true follower of his. And you may be struggling with some things in the Bible, and I certainly understand that. There are some very difficult things in the Bible. You know, there are those things where you read and they killed everybody, man, woman, and child, and even those who were pregnant with children. You know. But there are answers. There are answers. There are reasons for why God did that. So what I want to do in light of what I've just said, what does a true disciple look like? What does a true disciple look like? And we see what Jesus said here in John 8:31. He described one aspect of a true disciple, and I'm going to get to that in just a little bit. But from the whole Gospel of John, and I'm primarily sticking with John right now, we can answer this question of what's a true disciple. When he said, you're truly my disciple, what does that look like? And I want to give you five characteristics. There are many more, maybe, probably, from the whole New Testament. This answer to this question, what does a true disciple look like, can be answered from different perspectives. First of all, there's the divine perspective. And the divine perspective tells us that a true disciple is one that the Father draws to Jesus. Look at John 6:44. John 6:44. After Jesus said in verse 41, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were wondering, isn't he the son of Joseph? And Jesus said again, I've come down out of heaven. And he answers them, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And then in verse 65, he says the same thing. He was saying, for this reason, I've said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. So from the divine perspective, a true disciple begins with the Father drawing that person to Jesus. I just heard the testimony this morning of the co-founder of Wikipedia. I forget his name. His name is Dr. So-and-so. He's got a PhD. And he was someone, he said, I was an agnostic. And then he said, all of a sudden, as he was learning about Christianity and as he was reading the Bible, there was just something in him that said, I need to believe this. Now, what was that something? The something is God. You don't come up with that on your own. The something is the work of God. The Father, and he even admitted, he said, well, I guess it was the Holy Spirit. And he even admitted that there was this something that was drawing him to Jesus. So that's from the divine perspective. From the human perspective, a true disciple is one who realizes he needs a Savior. And John presents this reality as people who are hungering and thirsting spiritually. That's why Jesus invited people to come to him to satisfy their spiritual hunger and thirst. If you're thirsty, come to me. I'm the bread of life. Come, drink. And all of that is metaphorical language that means believe in me. Trust me. Put your faith in me. If you are aware that you need something more for your soul, if you want to live, if you want real life rather than just exist, come to me. Look at John 6, 32 and 30 to 34. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. We want this kind of life. And that's why he says, I'm the bread of life. Eat me, come to me, believe in me, drink of me. John also illustrates it this way. It's those who know that they're in the dark spiritually. I'm going to depart from John for just a second. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And this is an interesting encounter that Jesus had with a blind man. His name was Bartimaeus. In Luke 18, verse 35, as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David was a messianic term. So he knew Jesus was the Messiah. And those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him. And I find this interesting, this question very interesting. He says, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? Now, two things there. That shows respect that Jesus had for this man. He didn't assume that he already knew what this man wanted. And he respected, because you know, Jesus knew what he wanted, but he wanted the man to be aware that he respected him and wasn't going to presume anything with him. But then it also really draws out what really the man wanted and what did he say? Lord, I want to see. He didn't say, Lord, I've been begging now, man. I've been begging all these years, and you know, I could use a few more denarius. You know, I got this cup, and my cup's kind of empty, so, you know, I could just use some more coins jingling in there. In fact, I could use a bunch of coins. If you had a talent, I could really use a talent. No, I want my sight. Why? Because he knew he was blind. The problem with a lot of people today is they don't realize they're blind. These atheists that are railing against the Bible. I heard another one this morning. It was just awful what he was saying about the animal sacrifices and God just loves barbecue because he loves the smell of barbecue and commanding the animals to be burned and all this. And he was going on and on and on. He said, I could write a better story in the Bible, you know, because of what the Bible says about slavery, which he totally didn't understand slavery. And it was just incredible. He doesn't know he's blind. That's why he can't see. This man knew he was blind, and he wanted to see. Now turn to John 9, where we see the same. And you know this story in John 9 of Jesus healing this man who was born blind. And I won't go into the whole story. But the end of the story is, you know that Jesus healed him. And this caused all kinds of controversy with the Pharisees. And they eventually excommunicated him. They put him out of the synagogue, which was horrible. Just because this man talked about Jesus and questioned the authority of the Pharisees. And verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see. That is, those who realize they're blind, I came to give them sight. And that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we're not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, if you realized you were blind, and you believed in me just like this man believed in me, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, we know what's going on, your sin remains. Unless a person realizes how blind he is, he'll never come to Jesus. If a person doesn't realize their need and how hungry and spiritually starved they are, they won't believe that Jesus is the only one that can satisfy that need. A third characteristic of a true disciple, and this is from the faith perspective. A true disciple puts his trust in Jesus, and here's the words, permanently and continually. permanently and continually. In John's biography of Jesus, he often quotes Jesus saying that people who come to him must believe in him. Now, if you read John, depending on what translation you read, but if it's not a paraphrase or they don't take too much liberty, John never uses the word faith, the noun faith. He always uses the verb believe. There's a difference there. I won't go into a lot of that. He uses the verb believe. And most of the time, the verb is in the present tense. This means that true believers are those who continually believe in him. And John uses this word of belief with three key ideas or three key words, three little key words here, little prepositions. There is believing that, or believing some specific proposition. We saw this in John 8:24 when Jesus tells the Pharisees, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." So there's specific propositions that we have to believe about Jesus. Do you believe that He's the Son of God? Do you believe that he's the son of David? Do you believe that he's the son of man? All descriptive terms. Do you believe that he was born of a virgin, that he was the word who became flesh? So there's certain propositional truths that we believe. And then Jesus uses the word believing in. John records him saying that as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him is believing continually in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever is continually believing in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And then there's this other little preposition, and it doesn't come across in the translations, but it's very interesting. This matter of believing into Jesus. There's a little preposition called believing into Jesus. What do you mean to believing into Jesus? That's what 3:16 was. 3:15 was believing in him. 3:16 was believing into him. It's used over and over in reference to putting your faith in Jesus. I read one Bible scholar, and some Bible scholars thinks that this little preposition, believing into, implies that there is some movement towards Jesus. That is, the true disciple is one who comes or goes to Jesus and commits his whole life to Jesus. He moves from a direction that he's headed in towards destruction, towards death, into a new direction. He's moving now towards Jesus. So that now he becomes loyal to Jesus. You could almost say he's really into Jesus. But he's moved from a position of doubt and unbelief into a position of believing in Jesus. He's moved from darkness into what? Light. So a true disciple puts his trust permanently and continually. And as I already said, in connection with this faith perspective, a true disciple has content to what he believes. He believes the words of Jesus. He believes them. Not just intellectually, but he's going to act upon them. And here's where the seven I am statements of Jesus become so important. Do you know the I am statement? How many of you did your homework? How many did the homework? Do I need to give you another week to do your homework? All right, let's say them. What are the I am statements? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the vine or the true vine. All right. Now, if you haven't done your homework, next week we'll review it again. That's why these statements are so important, because that's the content. It has to do with who Jesus is and what he's done. Next, and this is getting back to John 8:31. This is from a time perspective. What a true disciple is from a time perspective is one who continues in Jesus' words. Jesus said, 8:31, if you continue in my word, then you're truly a disciple. Again, it's a present tense thing if you keep on continuing in it. Those who have at one time apparently put their faith in Jesus or professed Jesus or said they believed in Jesus, but they are not continuing in his word. You see, friends, I got to wrap this up. I know I'm going long. You can still have doubts and continue with Jesus, because those doubts can help you to lead. Can lead you into greater understanding and appreciation of Jesus. So don't let your doubts turn you away from Jesus. Let your doubts turn you towards Jesus, knowing that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is truth. He has the answer. He will show you, because he sent the Spirit of truth to guide you into all truth. So hang with Jesus. And the last quality, and I won't build on this at all, but this is from a growth perspective. A true disciple of Jesus is one who becomes more and more like Jesus. John 13:16. Jesus has washed his disciples' feet, even Judas's feet, and left them an example of humility. He says in verse 15, John 13, For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Luke 6:40 says, a disciple is not greater than his teacher, but everyone who, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. Ruby's going to come. And this was seen in Jesus' humility and his servant attitude, and in his obedience to his Father, and his boldness in speaking the truth in love, and his voluntary sacrifice of himself, and so, so many other things. And if you're a true disciple of Jesus, you will begin looking more and more like him. So our last song,